Now we're going to be reading two texts this morning. One of them, providentially, echoes it's the source from which that last hymn, and that is in Isaiah 53, a passage that most of you are familiar with. So turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Listen as I read chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered it, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now then, we also will read a portion of Paul's first chapter in 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 10. I appeal to you, my brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in one mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported by me, by Chloe's people, that there are quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Yet, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gallius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is wise in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, the church at Corinth may best be described as a very dysfunctional church. You read the epistles of Paul to this particular church, and you can see that it was a messy church full of messy people. And the Apostle Paul had to address many of the issues that plagued that church. There was immorality in the church. You can tell that there was argumentation and boasting, such that Paul had to address the issue of wisdom and what it consisted really of. The Corinthians were prototypical Greeks. That is, they took pride in wisdom. The Greek world thought that the philosopher was the highest calling in life. He was the fellow who had the answers to the questions of the universe. Why is this this way? Why is it that way? And down through the history, those of you who have ever studied philosophy know that some of the greatest thinkers originated in Greece. You have not only Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, three of the greatest minds ever to live. And the Greeks reveled in this. When Paul was in Athens and was debating amongst the philosophers, they took him to Mars Hill so they could hear him out more particularly about what he was talking about. And so Paul had an opportunity to dialogue with the great philosophers of his day. So too, here, he had a church full of pretentious philosophers. You've heard of pseudo-intellectuals. Well, the church at Corinth abounded in that kind of intellectual arrogance. People thought that they were easily persuaded to be caught up with eloquence. And so Paul had to say, when I came to you, I did not come in eloquent words. Because, you see, we very much like them admire people who are clever and who are articulate and who are eloquent. You know, it's pretty impressive to see someone who has the power of speech and is capable of moving people. In fact, you can look at some of the great speeches that have been written and only can imagine the power of the spoken word that has upon people's hearts and minds. You see, in our day and time, there are three things which we admire. Wisdom, people who have a great intellectual capacity. We look up to them as having the answers. In our day and time, the intellectuals, the academic people who have prowess appear on the pages of Time magazine and on the television. A Richard Dawkins is elated to the status of a semi-god because he is supposedly this gifted intellectual. So we admire wisdom. We admire people who have the ability to get things done because of their cleverness. We admire power. We admire people who accomplish things. Bill Gates and others of his ilk. We admire them because of their ability to accomplish many things. We admire power. But third and finally, we also admire people who have status. They were born of noble birth. They have the proverbial silver spoon in the mouth. And so we look back at history and we think of a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or others who have prestigious in their... You hardly a day goes by that if you go in the supermarket, you're not hearing something about the royal family in England, about so-and-so is about to give birth to twins. And we say, there they are. They're born into royalty. They're blue bloods. And we admire all that. And Paul had to address that because the Corinthians were taking pride of place in terms of these items: wealth, power, and status. Now, he emphasizes over and over here how the wisdom of God is contrasted with the wisdom of this world. And he begins by saying it pleased God to use something as foolish in the eyes of the world as preaching to communicate a message of a crucified Savior, which he said was the utter antithesis of what the world thought was wise. He said, the crucified Christ is folly. Look at how he puts it. For the word of the cross is folly. That word folly means of no value. It is worthless. Now, this is how the normal man thinks. Because, you see, what the crucified Christ says first and foremost was that God will deliver men only through a substitute. And not of our choosing, but of His. The word of the cross is folly to those, notice how he puts it, who are perishing. You know, you hear the word perishable and you think of something that you get out of the frozen food section or the meat market. And there's a proverbial timeline. Every time I buy meat or something like that, you look at use or freeze by this date because it's perishable. And if you don't, it's going to be worthless. And the word perish in the Greek text talks about a destiny in which people end up perishing. You know, this is something that is highlighted in that text in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed Him should not perish. I want you to just let that word conjure up the destiny of the lost. Because all those who are outside of Christ are going to perish. They're going to suffer a fate known as eternal damnation. Now, to the world, that's foolish. I do not believe in a God who would do that. And so people, if they're going to believe in a God, they will have a God who they feel is benign and benevolent, who loves people unconditionally and accepting. No one is going to perish. The whole notion of perishing conjures up an image of a God who's arbitrary. And yet Paul will say to these Corinthians, it's due to the electing love of God that you are what you are and that God has called you out of darkness into life. The word of the cross is foolishness and folly because it says that this God, who is the only God, is going to take sin seriously. You see, the world does not think sin is a serious matter. Oh, yes, we do think that people do things that should be punished, but it's always quite arbitrary. We tend to look at evil things only in terms of how it affects other people. We rarely think of sin as something that first and foremost is vertical and not horizontal. You know, in Psalm 51, after David was confronted by Nathan the prophet because of his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, he makes this great confession and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Time out, David. Did you not forcibly take another man's wife to your bedroom? And did you not work out such a plan that her husband would eventually be killed at your instigation so that in effect you are his murderer? Were not there people directly affected by your actions? Yes, David would acknowledge that. But what he's first and foremost is that every sin committed is first and foremost a sin against God, the lawgiver, because we treat his law with contempt. You remember that when Nathan the prophet confronted David, God said to David, why have you despised me? Wait, God. When I was doing all that, I wasn't thinking. That's exactly right. You were not thinking like this. You were thinking only on the horizontal level. Something that you wanted, and you would do whatever you had to do to get it. And then you would do whatever you had to do to cover it up, to make sure no one found out about it. But God said, your actions reflect that you despised me. You see, when we sin against our neighbor, it is a sin committed against God because we basically treat what he has told us is acceptable and unacceptable with total disregard. See, the world doesn't like to think that their actions are being scrutinized by an all-knowing being who is going to hold them accountable for violating his law. And by the way, remember, we've said this many times, it's not just that we do things we should not do, but we left undone the things we ought to do. We do not love our neighbors as ourselves or our Lord God with all our heart and mind. So we are guilty by omission and commission. That is what sin consists of. It is the lack of conformity to the law of God, either by transgression or neglect. And so the world thinks that's foolish. And what's even more foolish is that God will have his justice satisfied, and he will do it in such a way that he will amplify and display his grace. Now, how he's going to do this? See, the world has no concept of how propitiation and substitution is somehow reconciled with God's grace. You see, if God loves us, he'll just forgive us de facto by a divine pronouncement, a fiat. All right, be forgiven, be gone. All is forgiven, all is forgotten. No. I've made this point many times. If you're a student of human history, and you look at the atrocities that human beings have perpetrated down through the centuries, the monstrosities that an Adolf Hitler committed. I was looking at this the other day. I was watching the History Channel or something, and they were talking about the Chinese rape of China, where they invaded China and whole villages were just exterminated by the Japanese. And they committed all kinds of atrocities against the prisoners of war. When I was in Australia, back when I was in Vietnam, I took R&R and I went to Sydney. In conversations with Australians, they despised the Japanese. Still did. I mean, this is, 20 years after the war, and they hadn't forgotten what the Japanese did to the Australian prisoners of war. And there was still a great deal of animosity. Whether it's the Japanese in China, or the treatment of POWs, or the atrocities of Auschwitz and the concentration camps. We all think in this world in which evil like that is perpetrated that there has to be a reckoning. Surely God will hold these people accountable for this. Surely a bullet to Hitler's brain in a bunker in Berlin didn't do enough to address the grievances that humanity has against this barbarian and murderous dictator. We like to think that eventually God is going to do that, and he will. We've read it many times from Revelation chapter 20 that the books were open, that God has a record of men's deeds. And it's enough to stop and make you catch your breath. And men were judged according to the things that they had done. There are going to be degrees of punishment. The Bible teaches that. It's going to be far worse, Jesus said, for the cities that ignored him than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, which perished under the judgment of God. But Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Bethsaida. It's going to be far worse for you than it was in the Old Testament." In the book of Hebrews, there is this same notion that if the word of Moses and the law given met with retribution from God if it was ignored, how much more will those people who have treated the cross of Christ with contempt come under the judgment of God in proportion to the guilt that they've incurred? You see, Adolf Hitler is going to be brought before an omniscient judge who cannot be bribed, and no lawyer will get him out. He's going to be judged because he perishes without a mediator. You see, all of us will find ourselves on that day in a deplorable condition. If God is to read before the universe all the secrets of men's hearts revealed, and there is not one to intercede, there is not one to plead his case, they're lost. That's why Paul says they're perishing. But to us who are being saved, notice he says Christ is the wisdom of God. We read that passage in Isaiah 53. Did you catch the repeated refrain where our iniquities, our transgressions, our guilt, he carried away. He bore the penalty. He by His stripes we are healed. There is this tremendous emphasis upon substitution, on vicarious and penal. You know where the word penal, we get a word penitentiary, a place where people are punished, a penal code. Jesus died as a propitiatory sacrifice to substitute in our place and undergo judgment. You see, the cross is first and foremost a legal declaration. It's a legal one. Christ is going to bear in His body the legal punishment that our sins deserve. And what is so marvelous, where the wisdom of God is manifested, is that there at the cross, Christ justifies sinners. And God's justice is satisfied. See, God's justice, and I've said this many times, there's no unpunished sin in the universe. Every sin committed will be atoned for or will be punished, but only those sins that are atoned for will be forgiven. There is no forgiveness on the other side of this life. If you do not take forgiveness with you, you're not going to get it afterwards. There is no promise in Scripture anywhere that if you die in a state of unbelief, that somehow down the road in eternity, God's going to say, that's enough. You've suffered enough. Okay, you're forgiven. No. Either Christ atones for your sins in this life and you experience God's forgiveness here, or you'll experience it nowhere else. And by the way, that's where His wisdom is displayed. And that's what we see in this great text. Christ has become to us wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of a God who says, I will, by virtue of my own incarnation, I will sacrifice all that is necessary for your well-being. And what does He ask us to do? He asks us to believe Him. That's why the prophet says, who hath believed us? Who has looked at this and said, you know, I don't believe that. I don't think that's the way God is. I prefer to believe in a Santa Claus figure, in a cosmic grandfather. I prefer to believe that about God. You will wake up to the alarming realization that that God doesn't exist. And so Paul says He has become to us wisdom, righteousness. What righteousness? We possess not. The only righteousness that we have, by the way, only people getting into heaven are people who have perfect righteousness. That's right. If you don't have a perfect righteousness, you're not going. But Christ earns that. He earns it. He secures for His people by His obedience. You see, He did from the day He was born, all through His life, He perfectly kept the law of God as our substitute. He has become to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctification there does not have primarily the notion of our growing in personal holiness, but our being separated from this world unto God, being justified so that we're set apart as a people of God. And notice the final expression, redemption. Christ is our Redeemer. And by the way, do you see how He culminates the whole thing? That no one can boast. No one can say, look, I am going to be able to get into heaven because I did this, I did that, I did the other thing, and that offset all of the negative things I did. That won't work. No one can boast. You cannot say that I am in heaven for any other reason than that Christ has purchased for me the things necessary, including the faith that I choose to believe in, is something that He works in me. I call upon all of you this morning. If you have never come to faith in Christ, that is, of trusting and relying upon Him, you have to realize this, that if you are inclined to do so, it's because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and your ears and your heart so that you are made willing to believe. And yet God calls upon people to turn from their sins and repent. You see, this is the great message of the cross. It is through this foolishness of preaching that God calls out His people unto faith. May God grant you that this morning. as the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.